It's quite a jarring change. We've had 7 weeks of joy, of peace, of expectation, and now the mood is greatly disconnected. Our whole 5-week Easter series is called Jesus Up Not Over. That's because Luke, the writer of the Gospel, gives a perspective unlike the other writers, where the peak of Jesus' earthly life, or the end of Jesus' earthly life, is the ascension. The others focus on the resurrection, but Luke really has a great view of Jesus coming. We've spent 7 weeks doing that, and Jesus going, and that's where we'll end. So it's Jesus up, ascending to heaven, not over. Today, though, we see the first in a series of knocks that appear to be knocking Jesus over. It is the trial of Jesus. And so let's read it in chapter 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted. "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. Now that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, but he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they had asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As we come to this familiar passage, let's ask God for help to see it afresh. Our Lord God, we are jarred by reading such an unjust account of Jesus, our Christ, being falsely accused and handed over to an unjust death. Lord God, may you stir our hearts and our minds this morning, we pray. In his name, amen. Well, firstly, I want to welcome our children to the sermon today. You're not always here with us, so welcome, kids. It's great to have you. You'll be with us for five services, so it's going to be fun. And I think it's really good that you're here because you guys are the best at picking when something is unfair. Today in the passage, as Nick really clearly described, people are telling lies about Jesus. That's called a false accusation. And it's the government who's deciding whether Jesus is telling the truth or not. Now, that's called a trial when that happens. And Jesus is found guilty. And that is the verdict. Some of you are looking at me, that's great. You know, in my house and our kids, we talk about fairness all the time. And it's not that I bring it up, my kids bring it up. They say, "Daddy, how come you get to have 3 coffees per day, but we only get to have 4 Slurpees per year?" I'm like, four's bigger than 3? What's your problem?" They say, "Yeah, but that's 3 per day." You guys can pick unfairness when you see it. Well, today we come to a familiar passage. And it's a passage where the demand for fairness might have worn down on you. It might not jar you anymore. The years of being familiar with this most central passage. You may have read it many times and it may no longer flutter or make any sensation in your heart. And so what do we do when we come to this passage again? I doubt there's any of you who are reading this for the first time or know of this account. It is world famous. For most of you, the temptation is to say, "I've done this passage to death. I know what it means. I'll just store it in the back of my mind and let's move on." Well, the danger of storing it in your mind is that it doesn't actually remain in your heart. You can't just store something like this in your heart for a rainy day. The heart needs to be constantly moved, constantly changed. It needs to maintain a temperature. And it's the same with this passage. And so the thing potentially for you today is not to re-intellectualize this passage, but to re-experience the passage. And so let's spend, for that reason, a good amount of time just working through the narrative and getting the mood of the narrative and the movements of the narrative. So here goes, and I'll make some points at the end. So over 2,000 years ago, just about 2,000 years ago, Jesus spent 3 years publicly teaching with great authority. And that teaching has profoundly affected our culture. You know, the people on Paco know the golden rule that came from Jesus. Do to others as you would have them do to you. The people on Paco have heard of the Good Samaritan, you know, where Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." And the people on Paco have likely heard of the rich fool, where his life was demanded of him that very hour, and that money is not the end of all things. You know, Jesus also did miracles. The wind and the waves obeyed him. He raised the dead. He said, "Child, arise." He revealed himself as the Son of God, but his influence was too great. It was too great of a threat for the religious leaders, for the elders of Israel. And they tried every way they could to trip him up. "By what authority are you doing this? Or should we pay taxes to Caesar? Or is there a resurrection?" Their hatred grew. And then Judas betrayed him. And then his disciples flee. And then the elders capture him. They mock him. "Are you the Son of God? You say," was his reply. "Well, we need no further testimony," they assert. And then we're here at this moment, the trial. They present him to Pilate, the senior Roman governor of the time. There are 4 different records of this moment in the 4 Gospels in the Scriptures. And Luke is distinctively the legal reporter. He wants to know what does the courtroom look like? What is the case for Christ? Who's the prosecutor? What are the accusations? Who's judging? What's the verdict? Was he vindicated? Well, other writers like Mark write, they just say like, oh, well, some accusations were made. But Luke is like, here are the accusations. Take a look. They're in verse 1b. Sorry, 2b. We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. Now, Pilate, a king, he picks up on the last one. He says, Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus replies in only two words, you say. Jesus is not lying. He is God's king. But Jesus is not attempting to be a king in a way that dethrones Pilate. Much more would have been said between them. And then the high Roman dignitary Pilate weighs the evidence. And he delivers his verdict. The first verdict in verse 4. He says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But he didn't have a chance to vindicate Jesus because there was an immediate appeal. The elders go from calmly speaking out the accusations to insistently delivering them to Pilate. They say there in verse 5, they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judah by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he has come all the way here. Pilate is already convinced of Jesus' innocence, but he sees an opportunity, he sees a window, a way out. He hears that Jesus is not from Jerusalem, so he hands him over to Herod, who's in his jurisdiction. He sends him to his local governor, who happens to be in Jerusalem at the time, and a new trial begins. But a trial, a legal courtroom, is the last thing on Herod's mind. You know, Herod was intrigued by John the Baptist before he beheaded him. And so how much more intrigued would he be at Jesus? And as we read there, he was glad. Verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. You know, the accusations then from the elders go from insistent to vehement, verse 10. Herod is in the man now in the judge's seat. But the thing about Herod is he refuses to give a verdict. He refuses to vindicate Jesus. He chooses instead to mock. They play dress-ups. Splendid kingly clothes are placed on Christ. And he's sent back to Jesus being ridiculed. With no verdict, no vindication, he's now in the possession of Pilate. Herod and Pilate, previously enemies, now friends, on the occasion of the crushing of Christ. But Pilate is taking this much more seriously than Herod. Herod is fluffing around. Pilate is seeking justice. He's a serious man. He reconvenes. And Pilate delivers his verdict a second time. Verse 14. You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and I have found no basis for your charges against him. Well, now what? Three rounds of accusations, three verdicts. Court justice has not worked for the elders. Jesus is not guilty of anything. And so the elders make a profound change. They no longer pretend. The courtroom has not worked for them. And so primitively and savagely, they reveal the inclination of their hearts. They say, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. No more accusations, just the desire of their hearts. This is not about justice for them. And Pilate tries a third time for justice, but to no avail. This has nothing to do with the judgments of his mind. He can't win them. Crucify him, they cry. And Pilate tries a fourth time. Why? What crime has this man committed? I've found in him no grounds for the death penalty. It's not working. They demand now with loud cries, literally mega cries. And that was the tipping point for Pilate. Somewhere along the line, Pilate also made the adjustment from mind to heart. It was not just a mind game, it was a heart game now. If he couldn't control this situation, it wasn't going to be Jesus who would dethrone him, it would be the crowd who would dethrone him. And then we read in verse 23 that their voices prevailed. Now even Pilate, a man of great justice, the verdict of his mind was trumped by the will of his heart. In verse 24, he surrendered Jesus to their will. And there we have it, Jesus, an innocent man, handed over for crucifixion unjustly. Horrific injustice. Heart's desires trumping the verdict of the will. Authorities playing games. And for those who know the narrative now, it might just be the time to let it sink in again, to stir the heart. How horrific. But I will bring out 3 points, all about verdict and vindication and heart. The first one is that his unjust verdict grants to you a just vindication. Reflecting on Darren a lot this week, I think perhaps the most direct question he asked me was, Luke, what happens when you die? A beautiful question. And I said to him, well, Darren, you will appear before God for a verdict. He will ask you, why shall I let you into my presence in heaven? He goes, heaven? Is there a heaven, is there? I said, Yeah, there's heaven, there's life after death. I said, remember when God created the world, he was dwelling with them in the garden and sin broke that? Well, that's the end to what God is working for, dwelling with God in heaven. But Darren, to get there, I said, you need to go through a courtroom, you need to be tried. God will ask you why he should let you into his presence. I said, Darren, if your answer starts with, because I, then God will judge you according to your guilt. But if your answer starts with, because Jesus, then he will judge you according to Jesus' innocence. And so back to us, there is only one just way for that to happen, for that exchange to take place. Only one legally acceptable vindication. You know, how can you as a guilty person be vindicated as though you were innocent? Well, what you need is the reverse courtroom scene to have been taken place by a willing substitute. You need a willing, innocent man, willing to receive your verdict so that you may receive his later vindication. And friends, this is that moment in Scripture. This is that courtroom that comes before your courtroom. This is the reverse. The innocent man being condemned so that you, the guilty man, may be vindicated. When it comes to being declared righteous, though you are guilty, this is the counter moment when Jesus was declared unrighteous, though he was innocent. There is no other way, only through an unjust verdict falling to Christ, as it did. You know, it's tragic, yet it's glorious. It's appalling, but it's magnificent. It's wretched, but it's joyous, all at the same time. The wrong verdict bringing you a liberating vindication. And we thank Jesus for not defending himself and using his rights to save himself, but instead to save us. Here's the second movement. The will of your heart trumps the verdict of your mind. You know, the movement from mind to heart throughout this passage are quite obvious. They're very stark. It was always about the desire of their hearts, wasn't it? It wasn't about the verdict of their minds. You know, the elders begin with a plain accusation. Pilate delivers the verdict of his mind. And then urgent accusations. And then the palming of responsibility. And then vehement accusations. And then the reaffirming of a verdict. Elders, Pilate. And then the switch was made. The desire of the heart. You know, away with this man. And Pilate says, why? There was no mind in it. Just the urgent demands of mega cries of their hearts. And finally, Pilate made the switch too. Against the verdict of his mind, he revealed the will of his heart. He decided that their demand should be answered. He could not risk his own kingship for Christ's kingship. And that's who we are as human beings. We're people of hearts and minds. And we're centrally controlled by the relationship between heart and mind. Why do you do what you do? Not primarily because you lack intelligence, but because your heart worships something. Because of the desire of your heart. Now, I praise the pursuit of education. Education is fantastic. It strengthens the mind, but it does little to reorientate the idols of our heart. It's less than half the story. You know, the idols of the elders was man-made religion. The idol of Herod was the pursuit of pleasure. The idol of Pilate was his reign as king. And so what's your idol? What is it? Well, you start by looking at the good things. The things that you might have taken from their rightful place and made them ultimate things. Maybe marriage, comfort, children, long life, peace, prosperity, or purpose. They're really good servants, but they are wicked masters. They promise so much and deliver so little. You know, the point is not to stop the affections of your heart and let the mind rule. You know, that's not possible. We are not a brain on a stick. The most important thing is to redirect the affections of the heart to the unfailing God. The point is to worship one who is worthy. Worship who, the one who can carry the freight, the demand that we place on him. And that is our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, this mind-heart tension works itself out in other ways in our culture. Our culture recognizes the connection. It knows there needs to be this critical link between heart and mind. And I think that's really good. It's excellent. I'd never want the desire of my heart for God to be disconnected from my mind. We all want unity between heart and mind, but it gets really tricky in our culture. You know, sometimes just like the elders accusing Jesus, the desires of the heart captures the mind so that it presents arguments which are illogical and silly, like the accusations they presented. I mean, here's a non-controversial example. My heart and my body likes coffee. I'm happy to admit that. I like the taste. It does a great thing for my body early in the morning. And I'm happy to leave it at that. That's the desire of my heart. But strangely, people feel the need to justify with logic and plausibility an argument why coffee might be good for you. I mean, who would ever need to do that? Well, it's kind of nice that culture tries to link the two together. You know, that there's a reason why I have an affection and things like that. The problem is that the harmony of the body and the mind often fails, and what ends up is that the heart enslaves the mind and causes the mind to come up with ridiculous arguments to support it. And so test the arguments of our culture. You know, often you see the logic and you think, it's not there. Why have they proposed this? It's because of the heart. You know, most of the time when you're engaging with someone's argument, it's not a counter-argument that's going to be effective. It's the examination of their heart's desires. That's driving them. You know, in holding my Christian faith, I neither want to enslave my mind to my heart nor choke my heart for the sake of my brain. Whatever you worship will govern you. So use your mind to reform your heart and watch that the desires of your heart doesn't trump the verdict of your mind. Well, finally, a major personal implication of the trial of Jesus, and this one from Herod himself. Pilate handed him over to Herod, and it was Herod's responsibility. He was the man in the chair. It was his role to deliver a verdict, and he didn't. Instead, he just played games with Jesus. He fluffed around, he fooled around with Jesus, and he just gave him back to Pilate. And here's the implication. You are a human being made in the image of God, and God has put you in the chair of delivering a verdict on Jesus. You're fooling around, playing around, demanding a miracle like Herod. That will not get you off the hook. You have to make a decision. As we've seen with Darren, it is a matter of life and death. Herod did not actively make a decision. Pilate had to deduce from his actions what he thought of Jesus. Pilate was too much of a weakling to say it, to deliver it, to give a verdict, to maintain justice. It's the same for you. You can't fluff around with Jesus forever. God will not on that last day say, well, at least you hung around a bit at my trial. You never said I was guilty. Thanks for that. He will never say that. There was something I really loved about Darren. He had all the time in the world. He had nothing to do. And yet he acted as though he had to be somewhere. He, in his mind, in his heart, he had an agenda, he had a drive. It was as though he was in a big rush, and it turns out he was. Now, he didn't fluff around. You know, I'd come every other day with a coffee, and occasionally Drew was there with me, and I'd be like, here's the coffee, let's have a little bit of a sip and a chit-chat. And he'd just say, can we read the Bible? Can you pray with me, please? You know, he wasn't just fluffing around for the ride. He knew he had to be somewhere. He knew he had to deliver a verdict on Jesus. Don't be like Herod. You know, there are consequences for getting caught out fluffing around with Jesus, withholding a verdict. This is urgent. He either is or is not the Son of God. You are or either are not a sinner. He either did or did not die in your place. He either rose or did not rise from the dead. You are either saved through faith or through your own merit. Deliver your verdict today. Don't be like Herod. Don't fluff around. It could be your last chance. Well, that's it. You know the scene well. Don't just make this a moment for your mind, but a moment for your heart to re-experience the trial of Jesus, the injustice that happened in that moment that liberates us who believe. This is the moment within the pinnacle of our faith, not because it's a tragedy, but because it shows us our Saviour. Though you were guilty, you can be vindicated through someone who was innocent and received your verdict. What went down that day was not the verdict of one's mind, but the desire of one's heart. And it's your responsibility to deliver your own verdict. Jesus' trial has been handed over to you, and you must decide. Don't get caught fluffing around. It's a matter of life and death. All right, let's pray.